All right, let's take our Bibles and open this morning to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and Lord willing, we're going to consider the very memorable story of Jesus walking on the water. Jesus walking on the water. I entitled this, Jesus Displays His Deity by Walking on the Water, consistent with the purpose and the theme of the Gospel of John. But let me read what it says. This is John chapter 6. Beginning in verse 16, John 6, verse 16. It says, "Now when evening had come, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because of a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat. And they were afraid. And he said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.' Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going." This is probably one of those stories that you remember as a child many, many times hearing about. You may have, even as a child, colored pictures of Jesus walking on the water. It is a familiar story to us, but it is a powerful display of the deity of Jesus Christ. It is probably one of the greatest examples in all of Scripture of his ability to control all the elements of nature, and even more. I remember reading this past week that Mark Twain once accompanied the Holy Land with his wife, and he had been staying at the little town of Tiberias on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And it was a moonlit night, and he decided he was going to be romantic with his wife and was going to take a boat out on the Sea of Galilee. So he walked down to the pier and inquired of a man who had a rowboat if he would take him out on the Sea of Galilee. The man who was in the boat, of course, noticed that Twain was wearing his usual white suit and white shoes and white Texas hat. The oarsman who was in the boat, presuming he would be a wealthy rancher or someone like that, said, "Well, I guess the price would be $25. Mark Twain thanked him and returned and walked away. And as he was walking away, it is said that he stated, "Now I know why Jesus walked." You may read commentaries a lot, as I do, and you may read sermons or listen to sermons, and you probably have heard, like I have, many, many sermons on Jesus walking on the water in the Gospel of John or Matthew 14 or Luke 9. And you'll find that there are some really bizarre reasons why people believe that Jesus walked on the water. Some strange approaches as far as what we would call hermeneutics and exposition have been offered. And there are many applications and lessons that we can learn from what happened that day whenever Jesus did walk on the water, and we'll look at some of those later on. But I propose to you this morning that there's really one primary reason why Jesus walked on the water. And that is found in the Gospel of John, where John himself records for us in John chapter 20, verse 30, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." Verse 31 says, "But these are written, these are recorded, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now that is not to say that all the other miracles would not do the same, but the Holy Spirit, through the authorship of the Apostle John, picked out a certain number of miracles that really pointed toward the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, I believe that this was primarily for that purpose, and there's another reason why I believe that, and it is recorded in Mark chapter 6, the parallel passage of Jesus walking on the water. There's an amazing statement made there that I ran across this past week and reminded myself of. In chapter 6, verse 51, when it says this, "Then he went up into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled." This is after the event of Jesus walking on the water, but then it says this in verse 52 of Mark 6, "For they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened." And I read that and I thought, that is an amazing statement. Because what you basically have here is an admittance by the gospel writers that the disciples did not get it. When Jesus did that powerful miracle that we looked at last Sunday, about the feeding of the 20 to 25,000 people, and he literally created food for the disciples to hand out to the crowd, and we already looked at that in great detail, that was not powerful enough to convince them of the deity of Christ. They didn't get it. Their hearts were hardened, as it says in this text. they did not understand about the loaves. That's what the Bible says. And I thought, well, why would that be? I mean, I read it. I get it. I understand it. You read it. You understand it. You know what it's saying. And it's clearly a declaration of the deity of Christ and the power of God. Yet here they are, the very ones witness to what Christ did. They participated in what Jesus did. They handed out the very food that he created, and they didn't understand it. Some would say, well, they're just thick. They're blockheads, as one commentator said. They don't really understand. Well, I would believe that to be the case, but I also would put them in the context of the people of Israel and Jerusalem at that time. Remember, whenever they thought about Messiah in the Old Testament, they weren't thinking about him coming and dying on the cross. They were thinking about a Messiah that was coming to conquer Rome and to set up his kingdom. So whenever Jesus came and he did the miracles that he did, they were looking for this one to be the one that God would send to set up the kingdom, the Messiah. But at this point in their life, where they are in the chronology of the Gospels, they are not yet convinced that he is God. They still think along the lines that he's a prophet, and he's a prophet from God. And they would have recalled in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 7 through 16, where you have Elijah who tells the widow that God is going to supply food for him and for her on a constant basis until the rain returns, and there would be flour and oil until the Lord brought rains back. And so those that would have understood the Old Testament would have thought, well, maybe this is just Jesus who's a prophet, and God is doing like he did in the days of Elijah, and he's simply providing food. That's really my guess as to the reason why they didn't really understand it at this point. So what you find out is this, is that whenever Jesus walks on the water, what he is doing is this. He's literally driving home the point that he's God. And we'll see as we get to the end of it that that's exactly what happens. That after they've had the feeding of what they call the 5,000, which is really 20 to 25,000, then Jesus leaves and ends up walking on the water, meets up with the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. At the end of that event, they are absolutely, totally convinced that he's God. So maybe the feeding of the 5,000 wouldn't do it, but someone walking on the water did. And we'll see another event that occurs that is almost missed, another miraculous event with that occurs that is an amazing thing that leaves the disciples completely baffled at to the power of Christ. Now, as we look at the passage that we have before us, there's a number of things we're going to consider. There are two main points. The first is the exposition, and the second is the application. That's a very simple outline, right? Well, it gets more complicated than that. But in the exposition, we're going to look at basically 5 points. The departure described, the danger defined, the deity displayed, the disturbed disciples, and the distance diminished. Do you remember all that? And then we'll look at the application of the text. It is a simple text. There's nothing really deep, as you would think, but there are some really good jewels. As we work our way through it, we're going to dig into it, and we're going to find some things there that maybe you haven't seen before, as the Lord would teach us this morning. Let's consider, first of all, in the exposition, the departure described in verse 16 of John chapter 6. Listen to what the Word of God says. Now, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was already dark, and Jesus had not come with them. Now, to get the full story of what's going on here, we're going to look at the other Gospels too. I don't want you to turn there because I don't want you to spend your time flipping back and forth. I just want you to listen to what the other Gospel records for us when we talk about this event of Jesus walking on the water. To get a little bit more insight into what's going on here, in Matthew 14, which is the parallel passage, it says Jesus made his disciples get in the boat. And it uses a Greek word there that means he constrained and commanded and gave them the sense of urgency. The word made is a good translation of it. It's the idea that he didn't give them any other option. He simply said, you get in the boat and go. And then it also says that while he sent the multitudes away, he sent his disciples away, and Jesus had the authority to send that large group of people away. In verse 23 of Matthew 14, it tells us that he also went up into the mountain by himself to pray. And evening had come, and he was alone there in the mountain. Now, that's important to note that, because as we'll see later on, that really helps us to understand what is going on in the text. In Mark 6:45, it says also Jesus compelled them to get into the boat, and they were going to be moving toward the city of Bethesda. Now, some have read that and thought, that some believe that that is a contradiction of terms, because in John's gospel it says Capernaum, and then Mark's gospel says it's Bethsaida. Really, the idea behind the text, as most commentaries believe, is this, is that they were going to go on their way to Capernaum. They were going to stop in at Bethsaida and wait for the Lord there. What I find amazing about that is this, is why would they do that? Where they were for the feeding of the 5,000, they could have easily just walked to Bethsaida, because it's the northeast part of the Sea of Galilee, whereas Capernaum is on the other west side, the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. They could have walked, but Jesus told them to get in the boat. The reason why is this, is because you had 20 to 25,000 people that were told by the Lord to leave and to go, and he did not want his disciples to get constrained by them and get held up with all of that crowd. So he told them to get in the boat. They were going to scoot along the shoreline, if you will, just a little ways up to the little town of Bethsaida, and then eventually to Capernaum. And that's important to understand, because that moves us to the second point, and that is the danger defined. Look at verse 17, the middle of the verse, and verse 18 and following. It says, "And it was already dark." Now, the Greek word for dark, you know what it means? Really dark. And it actually does mean that. It doesn't mean just dark. It means really dark. And the idea behind that is like in our day and age, you know, most places are hard to find real dark places because of all the street lights and lights from houses and so forth. But in that area, if you were out on the Sea of Galilee, you didn't have any lights. Now, if you're like me and you're pretty much a very experienced fisherman, and a very experienced seaman, you understand what it is to be out on the water in the dark. And I've been out on the water in the dark, and I don't like it. I can't see where I'm going, especially on a very dark night. I don't know what's going on. I don't know what's in the water below me. It bothers me greatly. But nevertheless, they were out there, and the emphasis of the text, they could have left that off because I'd already mentioned evening, but it emphasizes the darkness of the situation. It's really dark. And by the way, there's nothing spiritual about that. There's no hidden meaning. It just simply means the sun had gone down and it got dark. That's all it means. No need to read into it what's not there. But it was already dark. Jesus had not come with them. So there they are. They're getting in the boat. They're going to the other side, heading that direction. But then in verse 18 it says, "The sea arose, and because of a great wind was blowing, so they rowed about 3 or 4 miles out." Now, I believe what's going on here is this. They're on their way to Bethsaida, but as the wind comes down off the high parts of the mountainous area on the east side of Jerusalem, as it normally would do and many times would do, it pushed them out. And they kept being pushed further and further and further out, as we read from the other text of Scripture. For instance, in Matthew 14:24, it says, "The boat was now in the middle of the sea." Now, if they were going to Bethsaida and on their way to Capernaum, there would be no reason to go out to the middle of the sea, especially 3 to 4 miles out. And the best understanding of that is that they were out there because the wind and the waves had pushed them out there. And these are guys that are very experienced on the water. They understand the Sea of Galilee. They're very familiar with what's happening there whenever the sea arises, as it indicates in John's gospel. By the way, the word here in verse 18 where it says the sea arose, the ESV says it became rough. It's actually a little bit more intense than that. I mean, to be out on the water and the seas are rough is one thing, but to be out on the water and to say that you are tossed by the waves, as Matthew says, you get an understanding of what is actually going on here. In fact, the word that is translated in Matthew's gospel, tossed by the waves, is the Greek word basanizo. It simply means, and it has been translated a number of times, tormented. You're tormented by the waves. It also says in Matthew's gospel that the wind was contrary. And that word in the original text means hostile or against one. So the idea is that they're fighting the wind, they're fighting the waves. The waves are so large and so boisterous and so intense that it's tormenting them out there in the boat. The sea arose, interesting little Greek word that is used there. The idea is to awaken. It's the same word used over in Mark 4:39, where Jesus was in the front of the boat, and it says, "And he awoke." He awoke. And the idea is that the storm at one time was smooth as it could be, or rather the sea was smooth as it could be, but then the waves, the wind would come and it would awaken the water, awaken the waves. And if you've ever been in a situation like that, you understand exactly what they're talking about. The sea arose and it came at them and it was contrary to them. And they were having a very difficult time staying on course. And so they were moved farther and farther away from the shoreline. And by the time we get to this event happening where Jesus is walking on the water, the Bible tells us that it is the fourth watch of the night in the other Gospels, which means that it's 3 o'clock in the morning to 6 o'clock in the morning. They had already been out there for nearly 9 hours. I mean, they could have easily, because of their experience, moved rapidly in a very calm sea to the other side. But instead of that, they're trapped in the waves, they're trapped in the wind. By the way, this is something that is not uncommon in the Sea of Galilee, these windstorms. In fact, a couple of portions of the Word of God refer to that. Mark 4:37 says, in another incident where the Lord was dealing with a storm and they were in the boat, it says a furious squall came up. That's the way the NIV translates it. It means a great windstorm came up. In Luke 8, it describes it as a windstorm that came down onto the lake. And the idea is whenever you look at the topography of the area of the Sea of Galilee, especially the east side of the Sea of Galilee, you have the Sea of Galilee that is about 680 feet below sea level. Then you've got 2,000 feet of mountainous area rising up off the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And it was very common in those days because you had the cool air that would want to come off the mountains. And what does cool air do? It falls. The hot, tropical, sometimes, air of the Sea of Galilee would rise up. And guess what you have? Storms. And you have them very rapidly. And you have waves and wind that would occur. And the situations, and the disciples were literally used to this. They knew what it was. They were experienced fishermen. They were experienced seamen. They knew what it was to be in a sea that was whipped up. But they were in a situation now that was much more intense than what they had ever observed before. And here they are now being pushed out to the sea in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. They've been out there for some time. And that moves us to the third point. Not only the departure and the danger, but the deity displayed. And this is the real prime point of what is being made here in this passage. The stage has been set. The disciples were sent to the other side. They haven't made it yet. They're out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. The seas and the waves and the winds are strong. It's the fourth watch of the night. They're literally exhausted from a full day of the feeding of the 20 to 25,000. And then, of course, now they're out in the middle of the sea in the middle of the night with no sleep, no rest, and they're out there by themselves. And then it tells us in the passage in John 6:19, so when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, in fact, in your Bible, it translates it 3 or 4 miles, but it's actually 25 to 30 in the Greek is what it means. But it doesn't use miles. It uses a word stadia, from which we get the word stadium from. It means an eighth of a Roman mile. So they calculate in the translation that you have about 3 to 4 miles of distance as they're out in the Sea of Galilee. But they're out, the point is, they're far out. They're not just at the shore anymore. They're a long way out. And in verse 19 it says, they saw, look at it, they saw Jesus walking on the sea. Walking on the sea. And if you read Mark's gospel, Mark's account of the situation here, you find something interesting there in Mark 6, verse 48. It says, it looked as if he would have passed by. Now, commentators go all wild with this thing. They just say, well, you know, Jesus was just had no intention whatsoever to meet up with his disciples. He had his own agenda to take care of and whatever, or he was trying to just scare them. I've read all kind of strange and bizarre things going on here. But really, when you look at the actual Greek words themselves, you find out that what is intended by here is not that he was coming and he was just going to be out far enough away just to pass by and almost, if you will, say, hey guys, I see you there, hope you make it, you know, and see you later kind of thing. I've got my ability to get across here. I know you guys are having a hard time. No, it wasn't like that at all. The word paroekomai that is used over in Mark 6:48, which is the idea of passing by, it means to come alongside of. That's what it means. In other words, the idea is that he intended all along to come alongside of them. But he could have just appeared. We know that from the rest of the Gospels, right? He could have just showed up. But he decided what he was going to do in his own providential plan. He was going to walk on water. And he did. That's what the Bible says. They saw him, it says in verse 19. The word means to gaze intently. They looked at him with the intent of analyzing it, is the Greek word. In fact, the word that is translated to see here in verse 19 is the word we get our word theater from. It's the idea of a concentrated action of looking. You're anticipating, you're looking, you're gazing upon. It isn't you take a glance, you literally spend time looking at it. I thought it was interesting to look at the word walk here, that Jesus is walking on the sea. The word is a common word used in the New Testament, peripateo. It means to walk around. Now, you've got to get this, okay? This is really good. It isn't that Jesus is just kind of going from point A to point B. He's literally out there just walking around in front of them. He's making it very clear. I'm here. I'm on the water. You're not. He's not moving from one point to the other. I got to get over to the other side. He's literally just walking around on the sea. And his point is, I want you to see that I have the power, because I'm God, to do this. Now, you and I both know that there has always been attempts to discredit the gospel miracles, and some scholars, and I actually don't want to even call them scholars because they have rejected the truth of the Word of God, but they say it was not miraculous at all. They say that it was Jesus walking on the shore and they just didn't see the shore. Or they have said, some have said, that it was a sandbar that he was walking on. Others have said that it was a pious legend that was just developed over the years, and that Jesus actually was just walking along in the shallow surf of the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and it became known over the years that he actually walked on the water because that had more spiritual intent. Others have said that it was creative symbolism, that all it was intended by it is to give us a symbolic story of the power of God and the compassion of God and the abilities of God to do amazing things. Rudolf Bultmann pointed out on one occasion that the sea walking theme is familiar in many cultures, in fact. He says that kings like Xerxes and Alexander were said to have walked on the water. Not that they really did, but the idea is that they had such power and such abilities that they could almost, as you've heard it said before, walk on water, right? But that's not the case. Scientists have got involved in it, and that's not always good. When scientists get involved in it, one believed that rare conditions could occur on the Sea of Galilee, and I do note rare, where perhaps maybe ice could form on the Sea of Galilee thick enough for Jesus to walk on. That's a stretch, isn't it? Now you're really getting out there. After all, if you remember back the earlier miracle that we just left, it was what? Spring? And it was also grass was growing. There's no ice on the Sea of Galilee at that time, right? Especially no thickness that Jesus could walk on. But then, of course, you look back at what science looks at as far as history of species, and they look at the 1,200 species that have, they say, evolved to walk on water. So since they could do it, then Jesus did it. It's just a natural thing. It's not miraculous. It's something that he had the ability to do because the tension of the water was more severe there. I'm like, seriously, this is really getting dumb. So I chose, as I read some of that, to leave that, because I thought there's really no use in reading any more about this, because the Bible's very clear about this. Jesus walked on the sea. In fact, where he was walking, there were waves large enough to toss the boat back and forth, which tells me that it's deeper water. There's many things that explain the fact that Jesus did this, not only the very reality that the Bible simply states that he did, but also you cannot explain the reaction of the disciples if Jesus was walking on a sandbar. I mean, if he's walking on a sandbar, why would they say, oh, you're my God, you're the Son of God, I worship you, because you're walking on a sandbar? And if they're concluding that he's actually walking on the water, and Jesus did not correct their actions because he really was walking on a sandbar, then Jesus is lying and deceptive, and he's not God, and we're all in a mess. The point was is that he did walk on the water. Well, what happened? We move to the fourth point, the disturbed disciples. And boy, were they disturbed. Look at verse 19. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the water and drawing near to the boat, and they were afraid. Now, that's an understatement. To say you're afraid, I mean, that's one thing, but to say what the rest of the text of Scripture says about that helps us to understand just how intense this really was. It's 3 o'clock in the morning. They're tired. They're wore out. They've been fighting the sea. And now they see this figure walking on the water. The book of Matthew says they thought it was a ghost. The Greek word is phantom. They didn't know what it was. They weren't sure. But the Bible says in Matthew chapter 14, verse 26, they were troubled. It says the same thing in Mark 6, 49, that they were troubled. And the word troubled means to be disturbed, agitated, but more importantly, it means to be terrified. Terrified. It even goes on a little further. If you were to read the account in Mark, it says this, and when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost, and they cried out. Now, you've got to understand the word cry here is not like, oh my goodness, it's a ghost. No, the word cried out means to scream. These are grown men, experienced fishermen, in a boat, screaming. They're terrified. They're completely beside themselves. They don't know what to do. Who is it? What is it? Of course, you know the rest of the text tells us that eventually we note that Jesus called on Peter to step out of the boat because Peter wanted to come to Jesus. And that takes us to our fifth point, the distance diminished. And we're just at the exposition right now. We're just looking at the text to explain it. But look at verse 20. It says, but he said to them, Jesus is out there on the water. They don't know who it is. They're not sure what it is. They're literally full of terror. They're screaming at the top of their lungs. And it says this, Jesus said, it is I, do not be afraid. Not a good translation. There's only a couple of Bibles out there that translate it right. In fact, I was kind of shocked that the Aramaic version of the Bible translates it right. And the word here in verse 20 is this. He said to them, I am, ego eimi. He's saying exactly the same thing that he says later on in this same passage, I am the bread of life. He says it later on in John 8, 58, I am before Abraham was, I am. And he's talking about not that I am here or I am he. He's saying, I am Exodus 3, I am the God, I am Yahweh. And they understood that. Matthew 14, 27 tells us that as a result of him saying that, listen to what it says. Immediately Jesus said to them, be of good cheer, I am. Do not be afraid. Then Peter said to him, Lord, since it is you, the translation is if it is you, but the actual rendering of it should be what they call a first-class conditional Greek sentence. Since it is you, he understood it to be him, command me to come onto the water. Matthew 14 records for us that he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked into the water. He walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He said, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And I'm like, really? You're out there walking on this deep water. You think, I'm going to be doubting for sure. And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Now, there's a lot going on here that is hard to even imagine, but John doesn't even record that about Peter. Did you notice that? It's not even there. And the reason why is not because it wasn't important and not that it wasn't true, because Matthew records it for us. It's simply because the point that John wants to bring to our attention is that Jesus is God. He's not talking about Peter. He's talking about Jesus. And he wants you to understand who Jesus is. And that's why the emphasis on the text is, in all three of the recordings of it in the gospel, I am. I am. Don't be afraid. I am. Don't be afraid. I'm God. Verse 21 of John 6 says, after they see him, recognize who he is, acknowledge who he is, then it says they were willing to receive him into the boat. They were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land. Now, as you read through that, you almost miss it. Because what's going on here is Jesus shows up on the water, walking on the water. The disciples are scared to death, terrified, screaming. Jesus identifies himself as the Son of God, as Yahweh of the Old Testament. They then recognize not only is he saying that he's God, but he's putting on display that he's God. And then they willingly receive him into the boat, as the rest of the Gospels tell us. But then in verse 21, and then it says this, and immediately the boat was at the land. Now remember, they're out in the middle of the sea. They didn't have a 300-horse Evinrude. All right? They were rowing, okay? How are they going to get to the land that quick? What happens is a miracle where Jesus literally transports them and the boat and himself immediately to the shore. And that's why you also find in the rest of the Gospels, the wind ceased. It stopped. It wasn't that it slowed down or it diminished, it stopped. But what is amazing about this is Jesus miraculously and definitely and immediately transports them from the middle of the sea to the shore. You almost didn't catch that miracle, right? We always talk about the walking on the water. We talk about how Jesus did that and how miraculous that is. But you see that word immediately there? That means immediately. There is no time frame. There is no, let's go ahead and just row, guys. Y'all get it going. I'll calm the sea so you can get there. It means at once they were on the land. At once. It's an amazing miracle that occurs because Jesus' power is on display here. And we note from the rest of the text, as we move to the second point, the application. And I'll read what it says over in Mark 6:51. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. That's what it says. Not that they, hey, this is great. It says they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. The word that is actually translated here, to be amazed, is the word that means to be standing beside yourself. You're literally beside yourself. You're so amazed. It's just hard to even comprehend. They're at a total loss, as the Greek word is translated here, total loss to explain what just happened. They saw Jesus walking on the water, and they see him get in the boat, and now they're on the shore. Einstein, of course, tried to prove it, but he died without being able to prove it. They call it the quantum leap. Maybe this was one of those quantum leaps. Jesus moves them all. What were the disciples' other reactions as recorded in Matthew 14:33? It says, then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, that is, worshiped Jesus, and said, truly you are the Son of God. Now, what is interesting is in the rest of the Gospels, this is the first time recorded in the Gospels that they worship Jesus. And it is also the first time that there's a full and complete acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is God by the disciples. And we note, as we did earlier, that the reason why Jesus did this, the walking on the water, was not just again to show spectacular, stupendous, supernatural events, but the reason was because the disciples' hearts were hardened. They did not get what was done by the fish and the loaves. And so Jesus drives home the point that he's God. Only God can do what he just did. Only God. And so, of course, we find how we can look at this as far as our own personal lives. And I think this is amazing to think about how this applies to all of us. There's a lot of lessons you can learn from this. A lot of directions you can go when you think about the application of this great text. And the first one that comes to my mind, in keeping with the theme of the Gospel of John, that Jesus is God, is this speaks volumes about the authority of Christ. The authority of Christ. You remember in Matthew 14:22, it says, he made his disciples get in the boat, and he told the crowds to go. He had authority. In fact, in Matthew chapter 7, it says that he spoke as one who had authorities, and he did not quote the scribes or the Pharisees. And then the authority is given again in Matthew 14:27 and also John's passage where he says, do not be afraid, I am. The I am speaks volumes about his authority. He's powerful. He's God. He's in control. He's the one to whom we owe our allegiance and to who we are to obey. The second is this, the sovereign power of Christ. The sovereign power of Christ. You know, whenever I read and hear of people who want to deny the deity of Christ, and yet it just tells me they have not read these passages. They have not acknowledged what is going on in these miracles, because these miracles testify to the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. He is in control. He's the one who is in control of everything. Matthew 8:27, whenever Jesus on another occasion was with the disciples in the boat, and the seas were rough, and he stood up and rebuked the seas, it says, and there was an immediate calm and a cessation of the waves and a cessation of the winds. And it says in Matthew 8:27, What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. And here's their answer to their own question. Truly, you are the Son of God. And this follows on the event of Jesus walking on the water. So he is the one who has sovereign authority. He is in control of the waves, the wind, the storms, the troubles that come into your life. In Job 9:8, it says, he alone spreads out the heavens and treads the waves of the sea. In Psalm 93, verse 2 and following, your throne is established from old, and you are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods have lifted up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. In other words, as strong as the storm could have been, Jesus was stronger than the storm. And Psalm 107 says, those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on the great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep, and he commands and raises the stormy wind, which he lifts up the waves of the sea. That's God in control of it. Again, a replica of what God says in the Old Testament is the same thing that Jesus Christ is able to do. He controls the wind and the waves and the storms, and he is the sovereign one who is in control of all of these. Psalm 135, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven or in earth, in the seas, or in all the deep places. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of the treasuries. Jesus, by controlling the wind and the waves of the sea, displayed his deity and showed himself to be God, the sovereign God. But also, there's another important application to this text. You may not have seen it because it's not in the Gospel of John, but in the parallel passages it refers to it, and that is the omniscience of Christ. You remember earlier I read to you that Jesus was going up into the mountain, and I told you to remember that he was going alone to pray? And as he was alone to pray there in the mountain, it says that the disciples were out in the middle of the sea, and they were being tossed by the waves and the wind and the storm. But I want you to notice, just mark down this reference in Mark 6:47. Now when evening had come, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. All right? The stage is set. Then it says in verse 48, then he saw them straining at rowing. Now, how did he see them? He's 4 miles away from them. How is that even possible? He doesn't have binoculars, all right? He's up there praying on the mountain. The disciples are out in the middle of the sea, but the Bible says he sees them. That speaks of the omniscience of Christ. He not only knows where you are, and he not only determines where you will be, but he also sees where you are and knows what's going on. What a wonderful acknowledgement of the power of God, that no matter what difficulty you may find your life in, no matter what storms as the disciples found themselves in, no matter how hard it may be, Jesus sees you right where you are. There is no place that you can go that Jesus cannot see. And the Bible specifically states that the only one who can do that is God. The devil cannot do that. The demons cannot do that. The only one who has what we call omniscience or all-knowing capacity or to see someone everywhere at all times is God. It is a direct reference to the reality that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be. And then the last application that we could come up with on this text would be this, is that Jesus Christ is not only authoritative and sovereign and omniscient, but also he is compassionate. He is compassionate. Jesus always comes to us as believers in the midst of our storms. We may sense that he's far away, but he's always there. He's always there. Reminds me of Isaiah 43:2, which says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. Isaiah 41:10 says, fear not, for I am with you. Don't be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. Psalm 27, verse 1 says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom will I fear? The Lord is my strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? In Psalm 46, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. And even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea, and though the waters were to roar and to be troubled, though the mountains shake in its swelling, I will not fear. And then a great passage that I would have you to turn to as we close this morning is found in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Jesus loved his disciples, and I want you to understand something that's taught in this passage. Jesus loved his disciples. Jesus commanded that they go where he was going, where they were going. Jesus providentially and purposely planned that the storm would be there. And he met them in the middle of the storm. And it was for the purpose of putting on display who he is, that he's God. But not only that, in the midst of that storm, they saw something that they'd seen before, but now was even more powerful in their understanding, and that is this, is that Jesus Christ was a compassionate God. A compassionate God would not leave them in the middle of the storm without his presence or their help. Verse 31 of Romans chapter 8, listen to these great words. Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. And who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died. His point is this: no one can touch you. Why are we so afraid? Why are we so fearful? Why are we so worried about what's coming in our life? Nothing happens in your life apart from the pre-planned, ordained plan of God. And even though you're in the midst of troubles that are difficult, that you cannot understand, Jesus Christ is there. He sees you. He knows you. And he purposes this. And you will not be left alone. As it says in verse 35 of John 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Could I add to that storms and waves and wind? Verse 37 says, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When Augustine was writing about this incident, he said this, he came treading on the waves, and so he puts all the swelling tumults of life under his feet. Christians, why be afraid? Why be afraid? The simple fact of life is this. Countless thousands of people, men and women, every generation, have been through very difficult times in their life. But Jesus has never left them alone as believers. He's given them peace when there was no peace. He's given them ability to bear it whenever it was not bearable. He's enabled men who were going to pass the breaking point not to break. And so it is with Christ. To walk with Christ is to conquer the storm. Let's pray together. As we're praying together, we're going to prepare our hearts this morning for the Lord's table. I would ask our men if they would come forward at this time. Lord, today, what a privilege it is to look back at your word and to be reminded of the truth of the miracle of Jesus walking on the water to meet his disciples in the midst of the storm. Lord, we are so amazed at the power that you put on display among those that were there that day. And yet also, Lord, we find ourselves amazed at how many are unwilling to believe, unwilling to trust, unwilling to come to you as Savior and Lord. Lord, I pray today that if there's anyone here who's never truly trusted Christ, that you would open their hearts, their minds, and their understanding to the reality that Jesus Christ is God, that he is the Lord, that he is the Savior, he is the Judge, to whom one day we will stand before him and give an account of our life and give an account of what we did with the atoning work of Christ. Did we trust you alone for our salvation, or did we reject it? And Lord, also today as we come together, we pray that you would cleanse our heart. Lord, as we take this few moments together, as we celebrate the Lord's table, Lord, convict us of our sin. Purge out any wrong way. Help us, Lord, to repent and to depart from our evil ways. And Lord God, I pray today that you would help us to love you with every fiber of our being and to follow you completely and obediently. And may you be glorified today. In Jesus' name, amen.